For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In a way, what Paul says in these verses would be somewhat unnecessary if we immediately got the point he's been trying to make up until this point. In chapter 1, he says that God has foreordained everything. He has a plan. He has a purpose to display His glory. And specifically, that includes the glory of His grace, a repeated phrase in chapter 1. But he has to expand that a little bit more in chapter 2. So he says, well, let's say a little bit more about this. Grace is something that is undeserved. So he goes in the first three verses of chapter 2 to say how undeserving we were. We were dead. We were guilty. We deserved to go to hell. We could not save ourselves. And in verses 4 to 7, he says, but God. God interrupted. God did it all. What we couldn't do to save ourselves, God did it all from beginning to end. He sent Christ to die for us. Then He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to bring us salvation and grace. And God has done it all. And so God gets all the glory. God gets all the honor and the praise. He gets the thanks. He alone can boast. So that's the point that Paul has been making up to this point. The glory of His grace. God gets the glory because it is of grace. So as I said, what he says in these next few verses would be somewhat unnecessary, but to make absolutely sure that the Ephesians got the point and that we get the point, he lays it out in these three verses in no unclear terms. You cannot miss his point. He says, by grace you've been saved. You can't boast. God does the boasting. He gets the glory. We are His workmanship. So it's by grace. So to underscore this, he starts by saying, for by grace. Notice the word for in verse 8. That's a way in syntax to recapitulate and to underscore and to explain what he's saying. So he's repeating it by saying, by grace. You'll notice that he uses the phrase, by grace you have been saved, earlier, back in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Now he repeats it in order to open it up a little bit more, to explain it, to say what is the point that he keeps laboring over and over again. He piled metaphor upon metaphor back in verses 1 to 3 to say how guilty we were, how undeserving, how dead. And then in the next four verses, he piled metaphor upon metaphor again, talking about the goodness of God's grace, His mercy, His kindness, which He has made to overflow into our lives, the surpassing riches of it. So now he repeats it again by saying, as I said, by grace you have been saved. And now he adds two more words, through faith. So as we look at these three verses this morning, keep in mind Paul's major theme thus far, the glory of God's grace. He gets the glory. Why? Because we could not save ourselves. He had to do it all. Therefore, he gets all the praise. He gets the credit. Now, notice the tense that Paul uses in verse 8. He says, by grace, you, and that includes us that are saved, you have been saved through faith. The old King James has it, you are saved, but it's a tense in Greek, really hard to translate in English because we don't use it in quite the same way in English. You know, in English we have the past tense, we have the present tense, the future tense. But in Greek they have about four or five other tenses. Here it's what's used is called the perfect tense. It would be something like this. You were saved with the result that you are now saved as well. That you were saved not just back then, but that you are continually being saved. The result is that you are now in a state of salvation. If he had said you were saved, that could have meant, well, you once were, but you lost it. But the perfect tense means you can't lose it. You got it, and you are still saved. You are in this perfect state of being saved. You have been. And each of us that are saved, we can remember that. We were saved, but we're being saved. The Scripture continues this into the present. In other places it says we're being saved, and it points into the future. We will always be saved. If it started back then, it continues. It's an unbreakable chain, what the Puritans called the golden chain of salvation. And so it's a chain that continues into the future. But here he's talking about the unbreakable link between the past and the present. He says, you were saved and you are saved. It's not that you lost it or you could lose it. You can't lose it. Why? Because it's totally by God's grace. But he does point back to some past event in the past, in the people's lives in Ephesus. And the event that what he is referring to is what he mentioned back there in verse 5. He says, we were dead, but God made us alive. And that was the event in their life that he's talking about. You were saved. Just like he uses different words to describe their sin and different words to describe God's grace, he uses different words to describe God's salvation. Sometimes the Bible calls it salvation, reconciliation, adoption. In Romans, it's especially called justification, being pardoned, being forgiven, many different terms. But back in verse 5, he talks about being born again, being made alive together spiritually. And now he uses a different term, you have been saved. It's much the same thing, but it's just another aspect of that one beautiful thing called salvation. We were in danger of going to hell. Our sins were taking us there, but God rescued us. That's what salvation means, deliverance from danger. And they were delivered from that when they were born again. God delivered them from their sins. And we could look at this and say, that's what happened to me. I was saved. I was drowning. In fact, I had already drowned and I was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And God reached in and saved me. And now I'm not out there in the ocean dog paddling and still yelling for help. He has reached down, he has saved me, and he has brought me to shore. I was saved. I am now saved. And I'm not going to be thrown back into that. I will always be saved. Now, in this verse, we find two of the great truths of Scripture concerning salvation. Grace alone and faith alone. Look at the text. By grace you have been saved through faith. And Paul has already said by grace, but now he adds through faith. And that these are two of the most important things in Scripture. We are saved by God's grace alone. And God calls upon us to believe, to trust in Christ. And we're saved by faith alone, not by works. Both of these exclude our works. As he goes on to say, it's the gift of God, not of works. And Paul labors this over and over and over again in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. Over in Titus you find it in Hebrews. Because it's a biblical truth. And it is so important. By grace alone and by faith alone. And these two truths go together in Scripture. It could not be otherwise. Both of these exclude our works as contributing factors to salvation. Notice what he says, by grace you have been saved. It's not by works, it's by grace. And it's by faith, not by works. Not by faith and works. It's by grace alone and by faith alone. Now, I keep emphasizing the word alone, but you may say, well, I don't see the word here. Are you making something up, or is it hidden in the Greek somewhere? No. It's here in a different way. It is implied strongly. It's essential to his whole argument when he says, by grace, and then he says, but it's not of works. There's your exclusion. It's like if a man says, well, I am married to such and such, not to anybody else. That doesn't mean I am married to this person and that person and that person. As soon as he says not, he is excluding everything else. So when Paul says here, not of works, that is as if to say it's by grace alone and not anything else. It's by faith alone and not anything else. So the word alone there is strongly implied as part of his whole argument. The argument would crumble to the ground if he were to say, it's by grace you have been saved and not of works, but that means grace and works. No, he's already said it's by grace and not works, and that means grace alone. Same thing applies to faith. Now, this is the theme that Paul develops often in his letters. You especially find it in Romans and Galatians. But why? Why did Paul make such a big thing about it? And why do we make such a big thing about it? Because it is such a big thing. It is so vital. It is so important. It is absolutely essential. You see, Jesus died. He rose from the dead. And he sent his apostles out into the world to preach the gospel, to tell people how they can be saved by Christ's death. They were to be called upon to repent and believe the gospel, to turn to Christ and turn from their sins. But not everybody wanted to accept it quite like that. There were people that said, well, that sounds good, but it's almost too good to be true. Let me see if I can maybe change it around a little bit. And so the first people that heard the gospel were the Jews. Those were the Jews there that had always heard about the law of Moses and their responsibility and that they were sinners. But the idea that it was a total free gift, God has done it all in Christ at the cross, they couldn't accept that. They had trouble accepting that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also, some would say, well, maybe he's the Messiah, but it's not just what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, maybe he is the Messiah. He did something, but now God says, we also have to do something. He earned it, but we have to make up the difference as well. That's not fair and just. It can't be all of God, because then we're just puppets, and where'd be the justice in that? God calls upon us to obey. And so some of these Jews were trying to be Christians by saying, well, God's done his part, now we have to do our part. And he's not going to force us. He's just going to stand up there and say, now, I've sent Jesus to do something. Now you do something. You start going to church. You start saying your prayers. You do this. You do that. And that, together with what Jesus did, will kind of earn your salvation. And they said, that's the way it is. Specifically, they said, it's circumcision. And they said, well, that's the way it was with Abraham. Abraham was to believe, but he was also to get circumcised. And he was to obey. And that's how God was accepting him. That's how he had his sins forgiven. And so Paul had to step in the chapter we read earlier and say, no, you've totally misunderstood it. It's never been like that. Not even with Abraham. He was saved before he was even circumcised. So his circumcision wasn't something he did to help earn his salvation. And was it by obeying the law? The law hadn't even been given to him. All these sacrifices and other things that God has commanded, that hadn't been given to Abraham yet. It was only by Abraham's faith that he was saved, so that only God can boast. And so Paul says there in Romans over and over again, it's by God's grace and by faith alone. So that was the setting why Paul had to say it in Romans and in Ephesians, because the city of Ephesus had both Jews and Gentiles. This was an issue there. The very gospel of salvation was in jeopardy. It was in danger. This was no small thing. Paul was saying this is absolutely crucial. If we give in on this, the whole cause of Christ is made of no effect. We might as well pack up and go back home and stop being Christians anymore. This is a fundamental truth. This is absolutely essential, and that's why he labors it. Because salvation was in danger. If it was by works as well as God's grace, then nobody could get saved. But something else was in danger. And that's what we see in Ephesus in particular. Paul was saying here that if people were somehow claiming credit for their salvation by doing good works, being circumcised or obeying the law, somehow contributing, something else was in danger. The glory of God. You see, that's the theme in Ephesians, that God must get all the glory. But if someone says, I've contributed some of that, that person can boast and take some of the glory. And Paul has to say, no, all the glory must go to God. And so that's why he says it's got to be of God's grace, so that God alone gets the glory. Well, that was the setting back then, why Paul was so emphatic on this here and elsewhere. But that heresy did not die so easily after the time of the New Testament. Not long after the death of the apostles, this same heresy of salvation in part by works kept recurring over and over in church history. And it particularly developed in the first few centuries, not so much in a Jewish form, but in a new Christianized form, and I put Christian in quotation marks, in a pseudo-Christianized form, saying, well, it's not so much the idea of circumcision anymore. That was kind of set aside. But then they began to bring in another form of the same heresy of faith and works being ways to be saved. And this was how Roman Catholicism developed, which was a strange combination of Christianity and some Judaism, but also a little bit of pagan notions thrown in there as well. But you see, on this point in particular, Roman Catholicism developed almost identical with the way the Jews were that rejected the pure gospel of free grace. These Jews were saying it's not just grace, it's grace and our works. It's not just our faith and our works that saves us, and that's how God accepts us. And that's gradually how Roman Catholicism developed. And so this went on for many centuries, and then God raised up several godly preachers, such as Martin Luther, that went right back to the Bible and said, wait a second, it's by grace alone, it's by faith alone, it's not God and us, it's God. And when they rediscovered this, it had big impacts in the churches in Europe and then around the world, and they reformed the church. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. They protested and they reformed. And when you look at the history of the Reformation, you find that the two of the strong battle cries they had when they protested were these. They said in Latin, sola gratia, which means in Latin, only by grace, grace alone. And another one of the battle cries was faith alone, sola fide. It's got to be by faith alone and not our works. And that was such a major threat to the time of at the time of the Reformation that the Catholic Church says, no, no, no. Let's explain what we do mean. Well, let's explain very briefly what Roman Catholicism did teach then and still continues to teach, because the battle still continues. Rome has never said that salvation is not by grace. They say, yes, it is by grace. But it denies that it's by grace alone. It doesn't deny that its salvation is by faith, but it does deny that salvation is by faith alone. Its view of salvation is officially like this. They say, yes, it's by God's grace. It has to be by God's grace. But how does God give grace? They say God displayed His grace back there in history with the cross and Moses and Jesus and so forth. But now that grace has to be given. But how is it given? They say, well, God devised this system of sacraments. And those are the ways God gives us grace. That if we get baptized, if we take the Lord's Supper, God gives us grace to be saved. Ah, but that's as far as God goes. He gives this grace, but we've got to accept it by faith. And it's very crucial, we've got to develop that grace through the sacramental system. And as we develop it by regularly going to communion and by confessing our sins to a priest, and at the very end, having a priest forgive us on our deathbed and all this, if we develop the grace by doing the sacraments and by our obedience and our good works develop that grace. If we develop it enough, then just maybe when we die, we might finally find ourselves in a state of salvation. Just maybe. No one can finally know for sure. It says that salvation is not an actual act, but it's a process. And we're not sure how far along in the process we are. And of course, someone might get along well in the process, but lose it all before he dies and ends up going to hell. But all that is contrary to what the Bible says about salvation, particularly here in Ephesians chapter 2. For example, what I just said about what Paul says, we were saved and we're in a state of salvation. Roman Catholicism doesn't look at it like that. It's something that has been finalized. They say it's something that is being developed. And it's kind of like two steps forward, one step back, and you might lose it all one day. But the Bible says you have been saved. Look at the text. By grace, you have been saved through faith. There is a sense in which we're continually being saved, but salvation in God's book has a ratchet effect. You know what a ratchet is? Some of you men that know about mechanics and cars and gears, ratchet is something that it goes forward and it can't go back again. Salvation's like that. It can't go back again. So it's a process, but not in the Catholic sense that it can be lost and we have to develop it. No, no, no. It's God that does it all. Then you may say, but where did Roman Catholicism get that idea of developmental grace? They got it from the Jews that did not believe in what Paul was saying here. The Jews were saying, we have to develop it. And they said, isn't that what Abraham did and what David did? That they developed God's grace. That yes, they believed it. That yes, it was by faith. But they developed it by, in the Old Testament, circumcision, and in the New Testament, baptism. And then developing it by obedience to God's law. And that if we develop it enough, we might just reach a point where we'll become saved. And you see, it's exact same parallel. Develop it by our good works. So it's not just God's grace, but it's our works that contribute to the development. It's not just our faith, but it's our obedience, and particularly the sacraments. And so the Protestant reformers were absolutely correct in appealing to these verses and saying, you're repeating the very same mistake of the Jews that did not believe in the pure gospel. You've watered it down. You've mixed it with the same thing that they were mixing it with. So they said, let's get back to the Bible and rediscover grace alone and faith alone. You say, okay, that's a good history lesson, Kurt. How do we apply that today? The story is not over. One of the raging battles in the evangelical churches today, as our conference speaker showed a couple of months ago, is that now a lot of evangelicals are forgetting the Reformation. They're forgetting grace alone and salvation by faith alone. And they're saying, well, you know, maybe Catholicism isn't that far wrong anymore. Maybe it's not that far. Maybe we can just kind of kiss and make up and pretend it's not that big of an issue. And say there's more important issues. And so they came up with this Evangelicals Catholic Together statement saying, well, we may differ with Roman Catholicism, but the things we have in common far outweigh our differences. And after all, the humanists and the atheists and the homosexuals are out there We've got to have a united front against that. And so they said, let's stop arguing about some of these lesser matters. Wait a second. Grace alone, faith alone is not a lesser matter. That is a lot more important than anything we fight out there. It is a fundamental, it is a foundational truth. Because without this basic gospel, there is no hope, there is no salvation. So we do need to rediscover the Reformation. And so there have been some new books being written by John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Armstrong and others like this, saying this is not a minor issue. This is something that Paul was willing to die for. And so should we. We should not compromise on grace alone, faith alone. And as Paul dealt with the Judaizers, and as Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and Sadducees by name, so the Reformer said, we are dealing with Roman Catholicism by name. And so should we. And not just Roman Catholicism. The other groups out there, Greek Orthodoxy, and a lot of the cults that teach salvation by grace and by works, by faith and by works. And we have to have the guts to stand up on our hind legs and say, no. It is not what the Bible says, and this is not a minor thing. Get back to the Bible. Grace alone and faith alone. Now, let me also apply what Paul says here to two other forms of the Judaizing heresy today. One of them would be that it's salvation by our works. And this is so common with people that don't know hardly anything about the Bible, but they still pretend to be Christians. They say, God being a just God, He weighs our good works and our bad works. Everybody is sinful, of course, but we also have some good in us. We go to church, we give the Salvation Army, and you know, we do good things, and God weighs our good and our bad. And if we have more good than bad, then we'll be saved. It's as simple as that. It's logical. It's fair. It's honest. But it's not biblical. But that is so common today, isn't it, Gary? People say, oh, yes, my good's a little bit better than my bad. Yeah, I know I'm bad, but I've done some good things, and God can accept me for that. I was talking with one young lady a few months ago, and I said, well, you say you're a Christian. You go to church sometime. How did you become a Christian? And how is God going to accept you into heaven? How are you forgiven? She says, well, I go to church. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's salvation by works. And I said, you've missed it. All that is good and nice, but you can't get saved by earning your way. As important as obedience is, not a single one of your acts of obedience has ever merited or earned anything from God. You cannot earn it. It has to be given as a totally free gift. She never really understood that. So I said, we have to go back and look at this again. It's a gift to be received solely by faith. But that's a very popular idea, being saved by works. And so these are good verses to point out to people, saying, by grace you are saved, not by your good works. You can't earn it. It's not that you, by your works, if you do enough, you're kind of building a stairway to heaven. And, you know, some people get more of it. And, well, I'm doing the best I can. You can't build a stairway to heaven. You can't earn your way by good works, brownie points, even by doing things that God has commanded. You see, when he says works here, he just doesn't talk about lighting candles and getting down on your knees and stuff like that. He's talking about anything God has commanded. You cannot be saved by saying your prayers, even though God commands us to pray. You cannot earn brownie points by taking communion, even though Christians are commanded to take communion. We are not saved by doing anything God commands, because that would be a work earning it. And God says, you can't earn it. Let me explain why. We can't earn it because we're dead in sin. And dead men don't work. They don't earn anything. They cannot earn it. So away with the popular view that says we can somehow earn it by building a stairway to heaven. Salvation is not a stairway to heaven we build. It's a ladder God lets down from above. Totally. He doesn't say, now I'll do my part and you do your part. He says, I'll do it all. So that he gets all the praise and he gets all the glory. So away with the idea that in any way we earn it. Now there's another way that people are bringing this heresy into Protestantism. And again, it comes from Roman Catholicism, and it gets back to the same parallel with Judaism. I'd put it like this. The Judaizers were saying over in Acts chapter 15, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and faith, yes, but they said, unless the man is circumcised, he cannot be saved. Well, no one's saying that today. I guess maybe some rabbis are, but you don't hear that in Christian circles. But you do hear a pseudo-Christian form of that in the churches today. And you know what it is? Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He died for us. We must believe. But unless a man is baptized, he cannot be saved. That is so popular, but it's deadly. It's poison. It'll kill the soul. It'll pollute the gospel. It destroys the gospel. Why? Because it doesn't say you have to do a bunch of good works. It just says do this one. But that's just what the Pharisees were saying. Just one little act of obedience. Circumcision. But it's been changed from circumcision to baptism. Just one work. And without this, you cannot be saved. Yes, just one more work. Just show it. Even one work kills the gospel of God's free grace. You see, if God says, I'll do it all except for one thing, get baptized, then we contribute one thing, and one thing we can boast. But God's got to get all the glory. So it's not even faith and baptism that saves. And then there are other forms of that. You can be saved by faith, but that must be completed by being baptized. Doesn't that sound like Roman Catholicism? We develop it and it's finalized when we're baptized? Uh-uh. It's finalized when God bangs the gavel and says, justified, you're born again, you're saved. And He develops it after that. We don't develop it by our obedience. Yes, we have to be baptized after we're saved. But that doesn't complete our salvation any more than circumcision completed. That's why Paul makes a big thing about in Romans chapter 4. And I was debating one of the so-called evangelists of one of these groups. It was teaching that baptism completes our salvation. And that, oh yes, you can be born again, you believe and you repent and all that. But, you know, you're not really finally saved until you're baptized. Well, you're trying to get people into the tank and all. He wasn't a Baptist, by the way. And I said, now, it's never been like that. He says, yes, it was, even in the Old Testament. I said, it was? He says, yes, that's what circumcision was all about. And he even appealed to Abraham. And he said, that's how Abraham was saved. He believed, and God justified him, but it was finalized when he was circumcised. That's when he was finally saved. And I said, you've never read Romans chapter 4. And I pointed it out to him, and he had absolutely no answer to that. I said, Paul cuts that heresy at the very core about circumcision, and you are repeating the same error when you say baptism takes the place of circumcision, and you're not finally saved until you're baptized. You're doing the same thing, and I'm going to tell you the same thing that Paul says. You're preaching a different gospel. You're robbing God of grace, you're robbing God of the glory, and you're saving yourself by your one little work of baptism. I said, you have no idea what free grace is. I hope the man was later saved. But that day, he still was trusting in Christ and in salvation by faith and his obedience. Can't be, because no one has ever been saved like that. So the Reformation continues on all hands. In evangelicalism, outside of it, in Roman Catholicism, and outside of it, that same heresy is still floating around. And I beg you, my brothers and sisters, be careful. Be vigilant. It is so dangerous. It is poison to say just a little bit of good works. Paul says, not of works, period. Even good works, such as baptism, communion, saying the prayers, or anything. He says, it is not of yourselves. He says, it is the gift of God. Gift means it's a free gift. You don't earn it. He says, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's explain what he means here in verse 8 when he says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So a little theology lesson for a couple of minutes. What does he mean by that and it? Look at the text. That is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But what is that and what is it? Well, there are three major suggestions that the scholars and the theologians have suggested. The first one is that that and it refers to grace. By grace you have been saved, and that grace is not of yourselves. Grace is the gift of God. Well, that is true, that grace is the gift of God, and it's not of yourselves, but that's kind of redundant. Grace, by its very definition, means a gift. It's undeserved. It's something that is given. It's not something that is earned. So Paul's not being redundant here. He's not saying the same thing twice. It just doesn't seem to fit. The second popular explanation is a little bit closer to the truth, is it that the word that and it refers to faith. Look at the text. By grace you have been saved through faith, and as if to say, and even that faith is not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, that also has its problems, even though faith is a gift, as we shall see in a minute. Because the problem, well, there are two major problems. New Testament was written in Greek, And in Greek, they have gender for different words and pronouns, and they have to agree, meaning this. When he says, that not of yourselves, he uses a certain gender. He uses here the neuter, but it has to refer back to something else that's neuter. But faith is a feminine Greek word. It can't refer back to that. By the way, it couldn't refer back to grace either, because that's a feminine word. It has to refer back to something else. It can't refer back to something else. It has to agree in gender. Second problem is, if that and it refers to faith, that doesn't make any more sense than that first one. For example, when it says, the first suggestion says, by grace, and it says, and grace not of yourselves. Grace is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, that's kind of being redundant, but put in the word faith there and see what the problem is. Look at the text. And that not of yourselves. Take that to read, and faith is not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. So far, so good. But faith is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith, not of works, doesn't make sense. No one has ever suggested that faith is the result of works. The Jews weren't suggesting that. Roman Catholicism doesn't suggest that. I've never met anybody that has suggested faith is the result of works. It doesn't seem to fit here. What he says here by not of works, not as a result of works, is referring to something else other than just faith. So what does it refer to? The third option, I think, is the biblical one. He's referring to the whole sentence that preceded, and not just to faith or to grace, but to salvation by grace through faith. He's referring to that whole preceding sentence as if he's saying, and being saved by grace through faith is a gift from God, and it is not earned by your works. So he's saying it's salvation, but it includes the whole sentence, including grace and faith. He said, Daniel, you're pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It just doesn't look like that to me in the English. Well, it does in the Greek. I don't want to pull rank or anything, but there is the Greek construction here that Paul uses exactly in 1 Corinthians 6:8 and Philippians 1:28. If we had time, we'd look at those verses. And in those sentences, he uses the same construction where he says a statement and then he says, and that, such and such. And in those two cases, it's clear that he's referring to that whole sentence that preceded, because there's nothing in the sentence that he could be referring to when he says that. It has to refer to the whole sentence. So you may want to look up those two verses on your own. But mind you, as I said, this doesn't mean that faith is not a gift. The whole sentence is talking about the gift. Salvation by grace through faith. All of that is included as the gift, grace, salvation, and faith. And so the New Testament, many other places, teaches us quite clearly that salvation by faith is a gift, and faith is a gift. If you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1:1, Philippians 1:29, John 6:65, and many other verses clearly teach faith is a gift that God gives. And a good verse to look at here is Hebrews 12:2, where the apostle says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Author means he gives it. He does it, but he's a finisher. He's the one that keeps on giving it and completes it. There you have it. Very clear. Christ gives faith, and he keeps on giving it. Now, when Paul says here it is the gift of God, he's saying salvation is a gift. But let's don't misunderstand it. There's another popular misconception that we have to correct with this verse. It is the gift of God, but some people say, yes, it's a gift, but it's a gift that has to be received. You can reject it. You know, we just had Christmas, and, you know, sometimes families get into arguments, and they say, you take your gift. I don't want your gift. I refuse your gift. And they say, well, God offers us the gift of salvation, but if we don't take it, we're not saved. And that's as far as they go. Now, that is true so far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. God does offer salvation. God does offer this as a gift to all people. That's what the gospel is about. He says, here, take it by faith. But there's a snag. What's the snag? We're unable to take it. We're unwilling to take it. We're like that ingrate that says, you can keep your gift. I don't want your dirty, stinking gift. That's how we are by sin. Oh, no, I'm not that bad. Remember verses 1 to 3? We are that bad. So when the gospel comes to us and says, take the gift, it's free, we say, we don't want your gift, God. And so some of us says, well, I think I'm going to earn the gift. Uh-uh. A gift is something that is freely given. You see, this is Paul's whole point here. It has to be given. not simply offer it. He does offer it to all, but He actually gives it to some people. He works within them in such a way that actually makes them receive it. And that itself is part of the gift. God gives faith as well as salvation. Faith is part of salvation itself. You see, salvation is given as a gift. It is not earned in any way. Even in the reception of the gift, we're not earning it at all. We receive it as a gift. We don't earn it as a wage. Now, you that are wage earners know what it's like to go to work and earn your wage. You put in your 40 or whatever hours a week. You say, I put in my time. I belong to a union. I get a paycheck every Friday afternoon or whenever. I earned it. That's what a wage is. You remember the verses in Romans we read earlier? That if it's a wage, it's no longer a gift. Because a gift is something that is given. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. It's given. Salvation is like that. But if you make it even one work or many works, guess what? It's a wage. It is no longer a gift. And God says, it's going to be a gift. I give it. And He doesn't call upon us to earn it. And in Romans 11:6, He says salvation is by grace and not by wages. Otherwise, you know, it's of works. But if it's of works, it's not of grace. And if it's grace, it's not of works. But why is this so crucial that it has to be as a gift and not as of a wage? You know, I've met people that are very hard working. They say, I work overtime and I belong to a labor union. I work. I'm not some welfare bum. I earn it. And they say, salvation has to be like that. We have to earn it. Otherwise, you know, God's kind of handing out free meals. And it kind of breeds laziness in people. So he says, I don't like that idea. I said, well, but you've misunderstood it. You can earn your wages, but you cannot earn salvation. But why is this so crucial? Two reasons. Number one, as I said, we're incapable of earning it. People cannot earn salvation at all. Why? Verses 1 to 3, dead men don't work. They say, well, they can go to church, they can read the Bible, but that has no work value in it unless they have the proper motive. But the motives are dead. They're against God. It's only guilt. So even when people think they're earning it by reading the Bible and doing good works and so forth, they're trying to put God in their debt, but God will be no man's debtor. We cannot earn it. And so that includes religious ceremonies, circumcision, baptism, Ten Commandments, even love, which is commanded. We cannot earn salvation by love or any of these others. Why? Because we're dead men. And dead men don't work. Dead men don't go to work and they don't earn wages. Dead men are dead. They have to be buried. Second reason is this, and this is more crucial to Paul's whole argument in Ephesians. If it's by our earning it, then we have some thanks for that. We can take some credit for that. We can boast about it. You know, a person says, you know, I work hard and I earned that paycheck. And you can say, yes, you did earn it. As soon as you say earn it, you're saying you deserved it. But no man deserves salvation. God gets the praise. He alone can boast. And if it's even in part by our works, then to that part, we can boast. But the Bible then goes on to say, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we earned it, we could boast. God forbids all boasting. And many today boast of their salvation. Some of them by saying, I've done a lot of good things, and I've given to charity, and I've gone to church every day in my life, and so on and so forth. That's earning it. But that's boasting. And they think that somehow that pleases God. And they become very proud of that. And they say, look, I'm not like those people that never go to church. I'm not like them. I'm good. Not, you know, you want my autograph. Oh, look how wonderful I am. That's boasting. And they somehow think God appreciates them. And God looks at that, and God's disgusted by that. It's hypocrisy. It's rotten to the core. It's pride. And it's lying through its teeth. Because he didn't earn it. The person that thinks he can earn it is just a windbag of boasts, and it makes God angry and disgusted. And if you're like that this morning, you may be puffed up with pride thinking, I've earned it from God. I did my bit, and God did my bit, his bit. We're part of a team, God and I. Uh-uh. That disgusts God. That angers God. It's God. God has to get all the glory. Don't you see the point that Paul is making here? All the glory must go to God alone, and that means the glory of his grace alone and not our works. So if you feel that you've contributed to your salvation, you're robbing God of the glory. And if you still think you have contributed to your salvation somehow, earning it, you're deceived. You've been lying to yourself. You've never received salvation at all. All those that have received salvation, that are truly saved, they know they never earned it. They've been made aware, I was just an absolute pauper, and God gave it all to me. I didn't earn even one penny of it. You see, one of the only qualifications for being saved is realizing you cannot earn your salvation. That's part of what faith is all about. And so God gets the glory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, if any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And so if anyone's going to boast, just say, God did it all. That's a good boast. That's giving God the glory. Let's conclude now in verse 10. Paul continues again, for, he's recapitulating and explaining some more. He says, for we are His workmanship. Now notice the irony here. There is a sense in which we are saved by works. He said, but you just said we're not saved by works. It's by grace and not our works. Wait a second. We're saved by works, but not our works. We're saved by God's works, and not even one of our works. Look at the text again. For we are His workmanship. In other words, we are the things that God has worked it in. He has done it all. We are His workmanship. He has done it for us and in us. He has worked it out in two ways. First, God worked it for us at the cross. And secondly, He worked it in us by the Holy Spirit, giving us the new birth, back in verse 5. So God has worked it for us, and God worked it in us. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you to will and to work of His good pleasure. So yes, we are saved by works, His works, not ours. Works that are alien to us, they are God's works, not our works. The word here in Greek for workmanship is very interesting. It's not etymologically the same as the other words for works he uses here. It's a very unusual word in Greek that basically comes out in English like the word poem. And you say, poem? What does that mean? Well, it's something like this. It's something that you produce. I would say probably the best definition of this in English for workmanship would be something like work of art. An artist paints something. I've never seen a painting yet that paints itself. A composer writes something down. A poet writes a poem, and that's now his work of art. The poem didn't compose itself. You see, that's the truth of what he's saying. We're God's poem. We're God's painting. We didn't paint ourselves. He painted the work. He chiseled the sculpture. He composed the poem. He is the grand author of this all. He is the great poet, and it's a work of art. And any work of art reflects back to the beauty and the skill of the one that painted it, that composed the poem, that wrote that composed the beautiful songs. So you see, in this sense, God's a great poet. He's a great artist. And in His workmanship, He is displaying His glory, His beauty. You ever hear a beautiful piece of music? Say, oh, that's beautiful. You see a beautiful art. Oh, that's beautiful. That says something about the skill of the person. God Himself is the beauty. And He shows His beauty. He shows His glory in His handiwork. And His handiwork, what He does, reflects back on Himself and shows His glory. Now we see God's glory in His handiwork in the skies and the beautiful sunset. You see a beautiful sunset. Oh, what a beautiful work of art. Oh, Lord, that's beautiful. You're so glorious. But that's not the fullest display of God's glory. The greater display of God's glory and beauty is in His workmanship in saving sinners. That gives God far more glory than any sunset or sky filled with stars you've ever seen. That is beautiful because God is showing His beauty, but just another way of saying God is showing His glory. And so God gets the glory out of that. And for us to boast about it by our little good works, you know what that's like doing? It's like taking a handful of dirt and throwing it on a beautiful painting. It's like taking a beautiful poem and scratching over it like that. It's marring it in some way. So those that are trying to add their works to it are only making ugly that which God meant to be very beautiful. It says His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. More precisely, recreated. We were created to obey, and we're recreated to obey. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us a new creation. It's another way of saying we've been born again. Creation at large gives God glory, but recreation in salvation gives God more glory. He displays more of His beauty. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, notice again what he's saying here. He's putting down a safeguard. We're saved not by our works, but by His works, but we were saved and recreated for good works. So works do enter in. But those systems that say it's grace, followed by faith, followed by works, then followed by salvation, get the order wrong. It's God's grace, which gives us faith, gives us salvation, then the works follow. You put works before salvation, poison, death, no salvation. You put it afterwards, God gets the glory, because what Paul then concludes by saying, even God is working those works in you. God prepared those works before you. As if Paul, right as he concludes this section, is saying, don't even take credit for the works that you do on this side of being salvation. God reminds us here that even works that we do after we're saved were foreordained, and God does those in us. So from beginning to end, God gets all the glory. That's the purpose for which He wrote Ephesians. But God wrote that for us as well. How is it with you? As you read these words, do you feel you're right? I can't earn it. I can't even boast about it. If you're still trying to earn it, you're doomed to utter failure. For works righteousness only results in damnation. You cannot save yourself by good works any more than you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It cannot be done. God has to do it all. And He gives it. And He calls upon you to believe. And what about us that have already been saved? Don't take any of the credit for it. Don't boast about it. As some would say, well, at least I did the believing. God gave you the faith to do the believing. So no boasting. Let's have no boasting except in what the Lord has done at the cross and what He did in our hearts by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that You have done it all from beginning to end. From the beginning of predestination and election down into history at the cross, what Jesus did it all. And that the Holy Spirit gave us faith. He gave us the new birth. He did it all in us. And He has transformed us. Lord, what else can we say but thank You? And to Your name be all the praise and the glory and the honor and the beauty. For You are God, and we take our boast in You and not in ourselves. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.